All right, let's turn to the book of Revelation. This is our third lesson on the book of Revelation. Let me just review the first two very quickly. The first one was on the first three verses, which set out the basic principles by which the book of Revelation is to be interpreted. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about the book of Revelation and false views simply because people disregard the principles of interpretation that are set forth in verses 1, 2, and 3. Then last week, we looked at the rest of the chapter and focused particularly on the star of the book of Revelation, who is the reigning and exalted Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, who is described in such vivid metaphorical language as we see in verses 11 through 20. We see the people usually say that the book of Revelation is about the second coming of Christ, when as a matter of fact, there's very little in the book of Revelation, if anything, about the second coming of Christ. The theme is in verse 7, which we looked at last week. And if you wanted to, if you weren't here, be sure to get it. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so come, amen. And so people just automatically assume, without doing their homework, that that verse refers to the second coming, but it doesn't. It is comprised of two Old Testament texts. The first is in the sentence, behold, he's coming with the clouds, which is from Isaiah 19, which is a description of God's judgment upon Egypt in the Old Testament. And it says that God is riding a cloud to Egypt, and the people of Egypt's heart will melt. Well, he didn't really ride a cloud. You know, you don't ride clouds. But it is a very powerful imagery of God coming to Egypt to destroy Egypt. And a cloud in the Old Testament doesn't refer to these little white things here in the skies, but to the significant cloud in the Old Testament, which is the Shekinah glory, that great fiery, cloudy pillar that led the children of Israel through the wilderness and that also on occasion filled the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of the temple. That fiery cloud is a glory cloud. It is the visualization of the glory of God. And so when the Bible says that God would ride a cloud to Egypt, it doesn't mean literally he'd ride a cloud. It means that God's going to display his power in Egypt in such a way that it's going to manifest his glory. And the people in Egypt will, their hearts will melt. Also, remember in verse 7, it's in the present tense, and present tense in Greek denotes continuous action. So it means, behold, he is keeping on coming, or he comes continuously with the clouds, that is, in the display of his glory. And so, therefore, it doesn't have reference to the second coming at the end of time primarily, but to all the interventions of Christ into history by his providence and by his spirit that climaxes in the last physical coming of Christ at the end of the world. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. He keeps on coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. This is from, was it Zechariah that we read? Even those who pierced him or crucified him, and all the tribes, interesting use of the word tribes, of the earth will mourn over him. And in the context from which this comes in the Old Testament, in Zechariah 12, 10 through 14, it's the tribes of Israel. And the word earth can be translated land. So the point is that the focus here is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the tribes of Israel in Palestine in their destruction in Jerusalem, and his continuous coming into history to judge his enemies and rescue his people. Now, that's very important for understanding some of the things we're going to see today, because in the letters to the seven churches, Jesus is going to refer to his coming. Now, tonight, we begin with chapter 2, because in chapter 2 and 3, you have the addressees of the book of Revelation, the ones to whom this book was originally written by John the Apostle in the first century, just prior to 70 A.D. and the fall of the Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And these were seven literal churches in what is now Turkey. And you notice in the first verse, it says that what is described in the book of Revelation will shortly take place in the life of those seven churches in Turkey in the first century. So remember, before we ask ourselves, what does Revelation mean to us? we've got to ask ourselves, what did it mean to those churches to whom it was written in the first century, i.e., the seven churches in Asia Minor? Now, before we look at these verses, we need to root chapter 2 and 3 in this image visual of Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, saying, write in a book what you see, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And then down in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, what some people have done, we come to chapter 2 now, is they have taken this chapter 2 and have each of the churches represent a certain era in history. So they divide up history into seven sections based upon what is said about each one of these churches. And you really got to use your imagination to do something like that. And also, you have to disregard the fact that it was not written chronologically to people throughout history. It was written to seven churches that literally existed in Turkey, in Asia Minor. All right, let's look at the first letter, which is to Ephesus. Verse 1. Every word is important. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. I know your deeds, and your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, before we look at this assessment of this church by Christ, and you'll notice that he identifies himself at the beginning of each one of these letters with things that were said about him in the first chapter, verses 11 through 20. So it's important to go back and make sure you understand verses 11 through 20 of chapter 1. But let's just for a second think about the city in which the church of Ephesus existed. This was a vast and important metropolitan area. The church there in that city had a series of great preachers. The preachers there included Paul, Aquila, Apollos, even John the Apostle. They had some great preachers in that church in that city. And that city was very large, and its biggest claim to fame was the temple to the goddess Diana. Diana worship was so popular and such an important part of the life of this city that most of the businesses and the industries in that city in some way were connected with the temple of Diana, making little statues and selling statues of Diana, all kinds of things, so that if anything happened to the temple or to the worship of Diana, there'd be a major economic downturn on most of the industries and businesses in Ephesus. In fact, such a thing was threatened. You remember the story, and if you want to read about Ephesus, it's Acts 18, 19, and 20. You remember the story about how the gospel was preached in Ephesus, and a silversmith was converted who made little images of Diana, and that was a major inroad into the industry there of idol worship. And as a result, there was riots in the city and all kinds of things took place until finally the magistrates had to calm the riots and bring in the Christians for investigation. But the point is that this city was so committed to the temple of Diana that if people who were Diana worshipers were converted, particularly industrial type people that made things for the temple, it would affect the entire economy. Now, all of these churches, as you noticed, all of these letters are addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus, verse 8, the angel of the church at Smyrna, and so on. Now, who is this angel? Each church had an angel. Well, now remember, the Greek word for angel, angelos, can in many places be translated angel. And in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of angels. And there's one particular angel that stands out above all the rest. But also, it is not uncommon for the Greek word translated angel in some places to be translated messenger. Not uncommon at all. The word angelos in Greek means messenger, as well as it means angels. And there are several places in the New Testament that we could turn to, but I want to turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And there in the Greek Old Testament, it says this, which is a prophecy of John the Baptist. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send my angelos, my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, that's obviously a prophecy concerning John the Baptist, who was not an angel, but he was a messenger of God. So the point is that the word for angel here in the context is better translated messenger, because in each of these letters, they are directed to a whole congregation. They are addressed to one messenger, but they are to the entire congregation, which means that that messenger must be a representative of the whole body, i.e., a preaching elder, a messenger who is an elder and therefore a representative of the whole church. In chapter 1, verse 3, you see a picture of the early church. "Blessed is he," singular, the preacher in a worship service, "who reads, and those," plural, in the congregation, "who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, Jesus always, the resurrected, reigning Christ, identifies himself in each of these letters in a way that's pertinent to the needs of the church that he's addressing. And here to the church of Ephesus, he identifies himself in verse 1 as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, that's taken right from the first chapter. And notice what he says in the 20th verse of the first chapter. "As for the mystery, the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands," the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here Jesus is identifying himself to this church as one, the person who holds the messenger of that church in his hand. The one who holds the world in his hand holds the messenger, the preaching, teaching elder of that church in his hand and protects him and watches over him. He also is active among the lampstands. And the lampstands symbolize the various churches, which means that Christ now is about to give a critique of the churches of Ephesus, and he wants you to the church to know that it's not some criticism from an ivory tower somewhere off in the far reaches of the universe, but that Christ is present and active walking among his candlesticks, so that his knowledge of these congregations is intimate and thorough, absolutely certain, absolutely correct. He is ruling and walking among them, which is interesting statement, because listen to this about Jehovah in Leviticus 26, verses 9, 11, and 12. He says, "So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. Moreover, I will make my dwelling place among you. My soul will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." So here the Lord Jesus Christ is directly, self-consciously putting himself in the place of God with reference to these churches. Just like God walked among his people and dwelt among them, so Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God in human flesh now, is present among his churches and knows them through and through. And then he commends them. He says, you're doing some things right. And notice, and some of these churches don't have commendations. After the commendation, he's going to criticize them. Some of the churches don't have criticisms because each had a unique place in history. But he now is going to commend them. And notice how he brags on them in verse 2, and he really means this. I know, I'm fully acquainted with, I completely understand your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And then in verse 6, there's another compliment. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, what is he complimenting them for? He's complimenting them there in verse 2 for their good works. They sought to be faithful to the Lord. Their toil, they were hardworking in their work for the Lord. They weren't a bunch of slouches. They were persevering. He brings that up a couple times in verse 3, that they were long-suffering, that it wasn't just a fly-by-night type of attitude. This was a constancy on the part of the people there. And also, they couldn't endure evil men, either evil because they taught false doctrine or because they lived in a false way. They couldn't tolerate heresy. They couldn't tolerate false doctrine. They couldn't tolerate people living in a clear rebellion against the Word of God. And in fact, as a result, church discipline, I'm sure, was practiced very intensely in this church. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. They knew the Bible well enough to check those who claimed to be Holy Spirit-inspired apostles, like Paul and Peter, but which were not. I mean, they had a very solid, extensive knowledge of theology and of the Word of God and of ethics. Verse 3, and you have a perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. That is, you've suffered for this. You've had to pay a price for this attitude. People have looked upon you as bigoted and narrow-minded because of your emphasis on theological and ethical purity. And I appreciate it, he's saying in so many words. You've endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But then he has... Oh, and let's look at the other compliment in verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, before we look at the Nicolaitans, I want you to see something. You hate what I hate, Jesus is saying. If you don't hate what I hate, we got a big problem here. And I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And so I'm glad to see that you do too. Hatred, godly, holy hatred, is such an important part of the Christian life. I mean, if you love somebody, you're going to hate anybody that opposes or seeks to oppress or hurt the person that you love. If you love good, you're going to hate evil. If you love Christ, you're going to hate Antichrist. That every good lover is a good hater. Dabney said at the end of the 1800s, he said, what America needs now more than anything else is a good hater. Because that's what every good lover is going to be. You show me somebody that says he loves his wife and doesn't hate those that try to violate her, and I'll show you somebody whose love for his wife is not that strong. And so Jesus is saying there are certain things and movements and doctrines that I hate. And I want to congratulate you and praise you because you do hate the same things that I hate. And among those things that Jesus hates are the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? If you look up Nicolaitans on Google, it will be a circus. I'm right now in the midst of a video there's several videos on the Nicolaitans, and they're crazy. They don't have any connection with reality. It's people that use the Nicolaitans, about which we don't know very little, to create a whole movement in history for the past 2,000 years, and you are a Nicolaitan if you sing Christmas carols on December 25th. And they identify the Nicolaitans with the Antichrist, and I mean, just forget looking up the Nicolaitans. Because anything they say is just wishful thinking on their part. They're only mentioned here in chapter 2 twice. They were a problem in the churches in Thyatira. And when you read the writings of a very early church father named Irenaeus, who said more about them than anybody else, there's only two things we know about the Nicolaitans. Anything beyond that is just pure myth. First of all, and this may be, I mean, we don't even know if Irenaeus knew what he was talking about, but more than likely, the Nicolaitans were, first of all, antinomians, that like people today who say we're under grace, we don't have to follow law, they took that to the nth degree, so that they were very indulgent of all kinds of all kinds of sins and sexual practices, and synthesis with pagan worship and things like that. And they were also probably, according to Irenaeus, Gnostics. And Gnostics, you know, are the ones about whom John wrote 1 John particularly. They didn't believe the incarnation of Christ. They had a skeptic, agnostic view of things. They thought it was reason only in the elite that could understand truth, and everybody else were just hoi polloi and peasants and didn't count for much. So whatever the Nicolaitans were, they were people who were opposed to the apostles, opposed to revealed truth, and opposed to faithful Christian living. And as a result, Jesus hated them, and he congratulated them that they hated them as well. Now, verse 4. You can see how solemn these words are from Christ. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. You're strong, you're hardworking, you're not lazy, you're performing good deeds, you stand against evil men, you hate heresy and false doctrine, you hate the Nicolaitans, which I hate, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. They were doing so many things right that they lost sight of the heart of everything. And so what Jesus is saying to them, in all your defense of orthodoxy and your condemnation of heresy and false ethics, the Nicolaitans, you don't love me like you used to. You don't love me as you did at first. The spark's not there. You've abandoned your driving love. At one time, the love of Christ constrained you, and everything you did because of your love that filled your heart. Now there's other reasons, maybe intellectual arrogance or things like that. But the point is, you don't love me like you used to. You don't love like you used to. Now, love has a vertical and a horizontal aspect to it. He's not just talking about love for God. You don't love, you've left your first love. Your first love for God, your first love for your neighbor, love your God, the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind as your neighbor of yourself. That love's not there anymore. You've left it behind somewhere. In all of your battles for truth and battles for ethical purity in the church, somewhere along the line, you have abandoned your love for God and your love for other men, and there's other things motivating you. In other words, in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus, there was doctrinal purity and doctrinal progress and doctrinal maturity, but there was little sanctification. That is, they knew a great deal about a great deal, but they weren't growing very much in the faith spiritually. The church tried to counter the false doctrine and false living around her with true doctrine, but without love, which is always ugly. And so 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, don't make those absolute statements. When he says knowledge makes arrogant and puffs up, but love edifies, he's not setting them over against each other. He's just saying knowledge without love is an ugly thing. And you never have to make a choice between the two. Remember Philippians 1:9, where Paul prays for the church at Philippi, and he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So your love's not growing if your knowledge is not growing, and your knowledge and discernment aren't growing unless your love is growing. So it's not a choice. You don't say, well, I pick love over knowledge. Love is sweeter and kinder. Knowledge is icy cold. That is a modern schism between two words that the Bible does not make. You want knowledge. You want all the knowledge of the Word of God you can, and you want all the love you can, and they grow together. The point is, the churches that are strong on doctrine and strong on doctrinal and ethical purity and discipline are sometimes lacking in vertical and horizontal love. Examine your own heart and your church. Make sure that's not true of you. Because if you do have a solid grasp of the truth, truth transforms the whole life. In Romans 6:17 it says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, a change has taken place in your life, and that's because of truth. You were once slaves of sin, but now you're obedient from the heart. And here's what the image says, to that form of doctrine into which you were poured. And the form of doctrine is what gives you shape. And you're poured into that doctrine, and your whole life changes. So if you really do have a good grasp of the truth, that truth is going to transform the life, and there's going to be growth in love as well as in understanding and knowledge. I knew a man one time that had one of the most complete Puritan libraries I've ever seen in one room. In another room, which I did not see, but only knew of, he had one of the most complete sets of pornographic videos. He would argue the fine points of Puritanism with you when he wasn't watching his videos. Now, is this man knowledgeable? No, he's not knowledgeable. Because if there's real knowledge in the head, there's love in the heart. So as a result of this one criticism, Jesus gives a threefold exhortation. Remember, repent, and return. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent. Now, he's talking to the church, but bear in mind. And repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. So here's the exhortation to this church, so they can get back to their first love. Remember. Now, that doesn't mean get nostalgic. Remember means get back on track. Remember how it was and get there. Find out what it is in your life and in your church that caused you to be sidetracked and get back there. Remember where you started. Repent, that is turn around, get it over with. Don't fool around. Go back where you started, make things different, and return. Do the deed you did at first. Do all those deeds. Let love show itself the way it once showed itself in the early days of your faith, both to God and to your neighbor. Now, what are the elements? What are these deeds that prove true love? What are the elements of true love in a Christian life? A firm doctrinal stance and zeal for doctrinal ethical purity. They weren't doing the wrong thing when they were intolerant of heresy and ethical impurity. They weren't doing the wrong thing. That is essential to real love. They were just doing that apart from the rest of it. So true love includes on your part and on mine a firm stance for right doctrine and zeal for doctrinal and ethical purity. Second, bear in mind that love has a vertical and horizontal aspect to it, so that we love God as well as our neighbors, and we show that neighbor, so that people that love to neighbor, so that people know we're Christians by the way we love each other. And then the very word agape, which is the great New Testament word for love, has two distinctive features. First, agape is self-giving. When God is said to love, He gives. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So the true love gives of yourself for the welfare and happiness of another person without regard for merit or desert. And secondly, God's love is defined in Galatians and in Romans as the fulfillment of the law of God. So you love somebody when you give yourself to that person for his or her welfare and happiness, and then you seek to obey what the Bible says you should be and do with reference to that person you love. You don't make up your own rules, but rather you love a person in terms of the law of God. And the fourth thing that it includes, a zeal for doctrinal ethical purity, vertical and horizontal love, self-giving and fulfilling God's law, hatred for all ungodliness, heresy, and lovelessness. Real hatred. You do hate what Jesus hates. Now, he warns them as to what he's going to do and what's going to happen to them if they don't repent and change their ways. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you. Is he talking about the second coming? No, Jesus is coming again whether or not they repent at Ephesus. The repentance at Ephesus has nothing to do with the second coming. But he's talking about Revelation 1:7. I'm going to intervene into your history, church at Ephesus. I'm going to come to you in providence and by the power of the Spirit. And I'm going to do something to you if you don't repent. So here again, we see one of those places in the book of Revelation where Christ intervenes, comes, and intervenes into history in order to purify or to judge his church. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Church at Ephesus, unless you repent, I'm going to come to that church and I'm going to end your history. I'm going to end your life as a church. Church is gone in Ephesus. Apparently they didn't repent. That's quite a statement to say Christ comes to a church and ends its existence, removes the lampstand, which is a symbol of the church, out of its place, unless you as a church repent. And then he makes a promise to them in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now he's addressing the church members, and he's saying, in essence, some of you don't have ears to hear me. Because if you're going to hear me, the Holy Spirit's got to give you ears. And there's some people in the church at Ephesus to whom the Holy Spirit did not give the capability of hearing and understanding and obeying the voice of Christ. That's a sad state of affairs too. Do you have ears to hear these things? Do you have the capability of understanding what he's saying here to us? And are you willing to judge yourself in its light? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Now that's a very important word in the book of Revelation. It occurs 15 times. Sometimes the word is translated overcome. Sometimes it is translated come to be victorious. Sometimes it's translated conquer. The point is, get the victory over your weakness and what you lack. That if you repent, if you overcome this weakness that I've just rebuked you for, and you conquer that lovelessness that's in your heart, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, all of those are Old Testament symbols. And what he said, well, the tree of life was in Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. The tree, and the point is if you repent and recover your first love, I'm going to restore you as a church to Adam's position and calling. You're going to multiply. You're going to subdue the earth. You're going to exercise godly dominion over it. I'm going to make available to you the resources of creation and providence so that you can make a major impact upon your culture if you repent of this lovelessness. I will supply you with all the provisions and resources you need as a church to carry out the dominion mandate and to destroy evil in Ephesus. So the choice before us as a church is destruction or victory. There's no middle ground. Disobedience in truth or in love leads to reconstruction. It's remembering and repenting and returning to our first love along with our zeal for theological and ethical purity that lead to victory. Ultimately, there will be no standoff between good and evil, between the church and the world. Good will overcome evil, and the church will conquer the world. Now we come to the church at Smyrna. So let's read it. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So here we are at Smyrna. Smyrna is 30 or 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was the glory of Asia. We might say it was a beautiful all-American city. I mean, it was a beautiful city. It was a strategic and prosperous trade center. There was a lot of wealth in Smyrna. However, the city was destroyed in 500 B.C., long before this letter was written, but we need to know this. The city was destroyed in 500 B.C. and was rebuilt about 300 B.C. as a planned city. It was the first city in Asia to build a temple for Caesar worship. And it was a center of great sports events and sports activity. Now, how does Jesus identify himself? He says, I'm the first and the last, who was dead and now lives forever. You see in 1st chapter, verse 17. That because he has the keys of death and hell, he has total sovereignty and rule over all cities, over his church, over death. Now that's important to remember. Total control over death and everything else in life. Because the city, and though he died, he's now alive, never to die again. And the sovereign over all, even Smyrna. Now that's important to remember because the city of Smyrna had experienced municipal death and resurrection. You remember? 500 B.C. it died. 300 B.C. it was resurrected. Also, the Caesar cult in Smyrna featured a natural resurrection ritual connected with the seasons. But over against both of these phony resurrections, Christ sets himself up as the truly resurrected one. The one who died, the one whom God raised from the dead, and now he is the Lord of all, and all cities as well as the church are accountable to him. He commends them. What a sweet word he said to them. I know what you're undergoing. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now the first thing he says, I know the kinds of troubles are afflicting your church. I know you're suffering tribulation. That is serious trouble. And suffering of a physical sort. Do you notice already what he said about tribulation? He says, I know you're experiencing tribulation. Then in verse 10, we'll come to this. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Notice the first time it's used in chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word and testimony of Jesus. So if somebody asks me, when is the tribulation, you say it was what John was experiencing in the first century. Because he said that he's your partaker in the tribulation, and that tribulation spilled over in the life of the church in Smyrna. All this is building up to the fall of Jerusalem and persecution by the Roman Empire. But it says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, which is amazing. This was a very wealthy city. And apparently the people in that church were not people of financial means at all. Although he said, but you're really rich. You're really rich. You have what it counts. Christ made himself poor that you might become rich, and you have the riches that are the most important thing of life. As important as material wealth is, what you have, you may be poor in the sight of the world, but in God's sight, you are rich because you're heirs of God, everything God is, and everything God has. So I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and I know the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In other words, we find this various places in the New Testament. The persecution of the Jews was the first persecution the Christian church experienced, and it was largely in terms of slander, an attempt to discredit the Christians and make them look bad. And they slandered Christians. The Jews of the first century joined with the Romans and helped the Romans in making life rough on the Christians. For instance, on more than one occasion, now you'll have to know the Old Testament, because remember what these Jews were in the first century. Law, 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 law. That was the important thing. Rabbinical law. Law was the important thing, not grace. On at least one occasion, the Jews gathered wood on the Sabbath to assist the Romans in burning an early church father. So all this talk about law meant absolutely nothing when it came to opposing the Christians. Now they're called the synagogue of Satan. I want to read to you from our Westminster Confession of Faith what it says about how it uses the phrase. On page 686 in your hymn books, if you want to look at it, chapter 25, paragraph 5 says this: the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. He says, whereas there's no perfect church, and even the theologically and ethically purest churches on earth still have error and mixture within them, some churches have so degenerated that they're no longer churches, but they're synagogues of Satan. I'll give you two examples. And I give you the second example because it is the official stance of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States. And that is the synagogue of Satan of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. That is so apostate. That's the denomination to which most of the big churches around here belong. That denomination has so degenerated into unbelief and heresy that it could be called a synagogue of Satan. And the other, the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, there are others that fit that as well. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are synagogues of a synagogue of Satan. Now, what does he mean, they're pseudo-Jews? What does he mean when he says these people claim to be Jews, but they're really not? Well, turn to Romans 2, verse 25, and then verses 28 and 29, and you'll see what he means. Romans 2, 25, verses 28 and 29. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now that's a radical statement. It says Jews are not Jews, that Christians are Jews. It says that a Jew is not simply one that has gone through external ceremonial rites like circumcision. A Jew is somebody who has experienced inward circumcision, transformation, regeneration of the heart. That's the true Jew. And so what Jesus is saying is these people claim to be Jews, but their hearts are far from me. They may even claim to be Messianic Jews, but there's nothing Messianic about them because they have totally departed from the truth and now a synagogue of Satan. So now in verse 10, we see the complaint. There is none. Jesus has no complaint about the church at Smyrna. Not a word of criticism by the head of the church. Even though the work of Satan is nowhere more prominent than in Smyrna, reproof is unnecessary. Even though they were being severely persecuted by Satan, and the activity of Satan in Smyrna was more intense and more dominant than usual, the church there was growing in grace and deserved no reproof for compromise with Satan. Now that's the opposite of books on Satan today. You read books on Satan today by the rapturists, and they'll tell us that where Satan is most active, that is where Christians are most compromising, and that is where the fight is so desperate that no one can hope to win and to be victorious. Not so at the Church of Smyrna. It was faithful. Now, there is a promise. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. What a promise. Here he's complimenting them for their faithfulness. He says, I'm going to reward you now for your faithfulness with suffering. And notice what he says. Don't fear. Walk by faith, not by fear. You're going to have some hard days ahead of you. Don't fear what you are about to suffer. I have you in my hand. You're under my control. I'm a sovereign over all cities and all states and all aspects of life. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Don't worry about it. That you may be tested, that your faith might be made strong. I'm going to use Satan to test you and try you and to make you strong. And you're going to come out stronger on the other side. And you will have tribulation. There's our word again. 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, what's this 10 days? You've been faithful to me, and now there's going to be a time of suffering, and I'm going to use that to purify you and cleanse you, and I'm going to make you strong by it. I'm in control of it. It's not going to be more than you can take, and it's going to last 10 days. Well, what's the 10 days? Well, it could mean a couple things. You can take your pick. It could mean not a very long period of time. It could mean 10 days. It's going to be severe. Then there's going to be relief. I tend to believe, however, as everything else in Book of Revelation is figurative, that he's talking about these 10 waves of persecution that the church went under in the first couple centuries of its life on earth. There were 10 definite periods of persecution in the first 200 years of the life of the Christian. Of the Christian church. Now, Christian rapturism is a perversion of the faith. What does it say? It says Christ is so good to us that He's not going to let us go through the tribulation, but He's going to rapture us out of it before it begins. Rapturism is a religion of flight. It is a religion of escapism for which there's no basis in the Word of God. God does not call us to flight or to escapism. But what does God do throughout the history in the Bible? What did God do with reference to the enemies of the people of God to rescue from their enemies? He would destroy their enemies. He wouldn't rapture them out. He would destroy the enemies. He destroyed Egypt and then destroyed Pharaoh's army before they got to the promised land. That the Bible doesn't know anything about an escape, a flight from tribulation, from unpleasantness, from battle, from responsibilities. And any kind of evangelism that causes one of its converts to say, quote, I have become a Christian because life now is so wonderful, is a deception. Was life wonderful in that sense for the first 200 years of the Christian church? 10 waves of persecution? No, sometimes when you become a Christian, life is worse for the rest of your life on earth. It was easy before you became a Christian. After that, you have to do battle with Satan and all of his dupes. Be faithful to death. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in well-doing. For in due time you shall reap. If you do not faint, be faithful, and I'll give you the crown of life. Boy, they knew what that was. You know what a crown of life is? It's the wreath that you gave the winner of a sports event. And remember, Smyrna was famous for its sports. And he says, if you be faithful to death, I will crown you with the wreath of a victor. And death itself will be crowned in life, even if you have to die a martyr's death. And there are stories of Christians dying in arenas throughout Rome. They would arrest whole congregations, men, women, children, babies, old people, young people. And they would huddle in the middle of the arena as these lions would come out to devour them. And they would sing a hymn, probably whatever hymn they were singing that morning in church. And they'd sing a hymn as the lions tore out the outer line of people and then the inner line until the last person to be devoured was still singing the hymn. That they were crowned with life even in the midst of death. And he says, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It takes spiritual ability to understand this. He who overcomes, he who gets the victory, shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, what's the second death? Well, you know, most people don't know that the Bible talks about a first death and a second death. And it talks about a first resurrection and a second resurrection. You can find it in places like, I think, John 5 or maybe John 8, where the first death is the first death that Adam experienced. God said, Adam, in the moment you eat of the tree, you'll die. The moment he ate, he didn't die physically, lived 900 more years, but he did die spiritually. So the first death in the human race was a spiritual death. And the second death is the physical death at the end of life. The first death we're saved from by regeneration. That's the first resurrection. And the second resurrection is the physical resurrection that saves us from physical death and restores us to physical life. So he says that if you're faithful, you continue to be faithful to the end, however severe the persecution becomes, you'll not be hurt by the second death. That when you die physically, however you die, you're not going to be hurt. You're going to be taken into my presence. So today, Christ offers you the power of his resurrection in the very midst of evil and suffering and Satan's kingdom. And after you and I have suffered for a little while, Christ will give us the crown of life if we're faithful unto death. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for these letters to the churches Ephesus and Smyrna. Help us to learn their lessons well. For Christ's sake, amen.